Did you know that this last Wednesday, 38 years ago in 1980, was the airing of the episode of Dallas that asked the question, as soon as I get my slides up, who shot JR? Yeah. Now, us older people, unfortunately, remember this. JR was a character on the TV show Dallas. Back in the day, he was a scoundrel. He had many enemies. And this was one of those things where there was this cliffhanger because at the end of the episode, the end of the season, this character was shot. You didn't know if he was going to live or die. But for 8 months, because the answer didn't come until November as to who shot JR. But for 8 months, people were asking this question. It was this national thing. And the reason I kind of bring it up, because one of the things that's really interesting about the way technology has evolved over the years is that we don't have what they call appointment television anymore, where we're, as a collective body of viewers, make an appointment to watch things in episodic order type of thing. We have Netflix now that you can watch full seasons and binge watch, you know, and get caught up all in a weekend kind of thing. And even with newer material, they drop all of it on one day. So when a new season of a show comes, you can watch all 10, 13 episodes one after the other, like I said, in a whole weekend. And then you're left waiting, when are they going to make more kind of thing? And we get into this mindset where we've lost this idea of going through this process of enjoying our entertainment, our storytelling, 1 week at a time. But that's the way it used to be. And so together people would watch these things and they would engage in this process of trying to figure things out. But with the way technology is today, the way entertainment is today, someone could watch, like I said, that whole season, and then you go to your friends and they're like, don't tell me what happened, okay? I don't have time to watch it yet. And all of a sudden people, you know, maybe drop a little bit of a hint and all these spoilers, and even as the critics and all the reporters are writing about different seasons and different shows, you know, they have to put the spoiler alert, we're going to start talking about this. Even with our movies, we get so much advance notice that sometimes it's hard to just go to a movie and watch it not knowing what's going to happen. Marvel's dropping Infinity Wars coming up here in a couple months, and there's a lot of speculation already about who's going to die and who's going to live, and, you know, what's the Marvel Universe going to do next. And the days are gone where we just experience our entertainment as it comes. And I say all this because we're going to be looking at the Palm Sunday story a little bit from the perspective of the disciples. Because as you see the palm leaves and branches, and as Penny was sharing, there was this entry into Jerusalem by Jesus, and the people there were shouting, Hosanna, God save us. And they were excited about the possibilities of what Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet, this rabbi, this teacher, might bring to the nation of Israel, particularly in a time when they were feeling the oppression of the Romans and all of that, and the religious leaders being what they were in opposition to Jesus. There was just this understanding, here is this possibility that we have our Savior, our Messiah, at the very least, a very charismatic leader, and we just don't know what's going to happen next. That's kind of episodic TV, and you're just waiting on pins and needles to find out how this is all going to play out. Well, we're going to look at some passages in the book of Matthew today that Jesus had these conversations with his disciples, and spoiler alert, he's like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to go there for the very purpose of dying. And so the disciples are going with him, entering into Jerusalem on this day where people are praising him, but all the while knowing they kind of understand what the outcome is going to be. And Jesus says, lay that before them. And having to deal with that knowledge is an interesting journey that I want us to explore today as we consider who Christ is and what that means, what his death on the cross at the end of that week means for us as Christians even moving forward. So let me open up in a word of prayer and we'll get into this. Our Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that we get to celebrate with praises this event in which Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And we, in this side of history, we know the outcome of all of that. But your disciples, the 12, really had to wrestle with that knowledge. And I pray, God, that we might learn some things about ourselves, about you, and how we might continue to be found faithful in what you've called us to do and who you've called us to be. God, I just pray that you just speak to us this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, my back one's a little bit hard. You never know with some of these colors, but Matthew 21, again, this is the declaration, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's this cry, God save us. God, we are looking for answers. We're looking for salvation. And so this is where the people of Israel are the people of Jerusalem are at. They see Jesus, they see a sense of hope. But we go back a few chapters, and what we discover is this conversation that Jesus is having. In the first encounter in Matthew 16, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Matthew 16, and we're going to pick up a few things here in verse 21 and following. But in verse 13, Jesus has taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he stood them overlooking this area of pagan worship, and he asked them the question, who do you say that I am? And they come up with these answers. Some say maybe you are let's see, he says here, some say that maybe you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, maybe even Jeremiah. But he's like, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter comes and says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him for that declaration that God himself has given you this knowledge. You didn't hear this from mankind. You didn't hear this from your friends, your neighbors. But God has given you this understanding of who I am. And so on the heels of that event where Jesus declares himself before his disciples and Peter acknowledges him as the Messiah, then Jesus says, oh, and by the way, verse 21, I'm going to die and I've got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be betrayed and suffer many things before the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day. All of a sudden, it's like a splash of cold water, a slap in the face. It's like, but you're the Messiah. You are the Savior. And you're telling us now you're going to die? This is what they're dealing with. And in a lot of ways, as I was looking at this week, it's like hearing the news for the first time that someone that you care about, someone that you love deeply, that you have great concern for, have great relationship with, sits you down and says, I have a terminal illness. I'm going to die. And then we start to know, but don't tell anybody. You know, let's just keep this in the family. I don't want to know. I did a funeral the other week where the mom was diagnosed with cancer. And they're not believers. But the only ones that knew were her doctor and her husband. And they didn't tell their one daughter who was at school down south, down San Diego. And so when mom died, all of a sudden this just hits her and just wrecks her world. But it's like, no, don't tell. And I'm just trying to imagine her husband knowing this information and not even being able to tell his daughter that mom has cancer. Mom is going to die. Jesus drops this knowledge on his disciples. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And they had to deal with this knowledge, this information. And in a lot of ways, as we see through these encounters, I'm seeing some of the classic stages of how people deal with grief. And so in this particular one, there is this necessity of the cross. Because what they didn't understand is that the cross, Jesus dying, was required. When Jesus says in verse 21, where he must go, in that original language, it is not a, it would be nice to go. No, this is a requirement. This is necessary that I go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And so we're looking at the necessity of the cross. And why? Because there is sin in this world. We know this because in Isaiah 53, we see that Isaiah writes this, all of us, all mankind, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is saying, every single one of us, as human beings, we have this independent mindset that says, I want to do what I want to do. And when we hear that doesn't surprise any of us. We look out in the world today, we look out on the news, and we encounter different people. And we all know, and we look in the mirror, and I'm like, yeah, I want to do what I want to do. Look out for number one. This individuality mindset is so prevalent today. And what Isaiah says is that in that mindset, we not only go our own way, we turn away from God. We go our own way, and it causes us to be in this place where we cannot connect with the God of the universe. We've gone our own way, and we've turned, and we've gone astray from the path that God has set for us, that God desired for us. And because of that, it was necessary for Jesus to die. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, there's no exception to that all. There's presence of sin in this world. The necessity of the cross is because sin is a part of our experience. Sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden when the serpent deceived Adam and Eve and said, God didn't say you would surely die. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were open, and sin entered the world. They were disobedient to what God had called them to do, to how to live. Sin entered the world, and the presence of sin has been with us from that point forward. So the cross was necessary because it was necessary to restore this relationship between God and mankind. And what we see in Scripture is that we're purified by sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, you see how God has established this process by which sins are forgiven, by which sins are cleansed and washed. They would take a lamb, they would take a goat, they would take an animal that was without blemish, without spot, and they would sacrifice it before God as an atonement, as a payment for sins. And in our world today, that just sounds so wrong. We don't kill animals to appease a God. But that's what was set up long time before in an ancient world, where there wasn't, lawsuits and animal lovers that just said, no, you can't do this. I mean, it would be horrific to do that today. But in that time and in that place, this is what God had demanded of his people, because there needed to be sacrifice for the evil and the sin that was a part of our world. And it set the stage and set the mindset to understand the sacrifice that Jesus would make on behalf of his people. What we see in Hebrews, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with love, with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was part of the culture. It was part of what they understood. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would offer sacrifices for himself and then offer sacrifices for the nation. And that was good for that one year. And every year he would do this over and over again. But eventually there would come the Lamb of God, Jesus, whose blood and his sacrifice would offer the forgiveness for all people for all time. But there was a necessity of the cross because this was the process by which God had established with his people that sins are to be forgiven, this the sin that is there. The next day, it says in John 1:29, John sees Jesus and he says, John the Baptist, and he says, "Behold, there's that Lamb of God. There's that once and for all sacrifice who will take away the sins of the world." See, we're purified by sacrifice, by Jesus' sacrifice. But what we see in our text in Matthew 16, after Jesus tells him that, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter is in this place, like if we're looking at grief, you would say that he's in denial and that he's angry. He's like, "No, Jesus, you're not going to die. That's not right. I defy you from dying. I prohibit it." Because he says, he takes Jesus. Okay, you have to understand the relationship between Peter and Jesus. Jesus is his teacher. Jesus is older. Peter is one of his disciples, one of his learners. Students, imagine going to your teacher. You come back from break. And they say something, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to leave the teaching profession because I'm done with this." It's like, take your teacher aside. It's like, "No, you're not allowed to leave. I need you to be here for me. I need to be in your class. I want to learn and soak up everything that you have to teach me." Now, I don't know if you have a relationship with your teachers like that, but there are some teachers that we've enjoyed over the years. I had some good teachers in high school that I absolutely enjoyed his class. We had a physics teacher, Mr. McGee, who was just crazy physics guy that I loved physics because of him. He drove a VW bug that was painted with physics equations on the side of it and on the top of the roof. It was E equals MC squared. And he was just a science nut. If you've ever gone to physics day at Magic Mountain, that's because he established that. And you know, hundreds of students would go to Magic Mountain with their little protractors and try to measure the angle of the roller coasters that are going, the speed kind of thing. I mean, I enjoyed his class. And if he was saying, "You know, I'm gonna retire this year in the middle of the year," and for me to go and it's like, "No, you can't do this. I rebuke you." I mean, that just seems so ridiculous. But that's what Peter did. He went to his teacher, his master, his pastor, if you will, said, "No, you're not going to die. I forbid that you should die. You're not allowed to." And Jesus is like, "No, this is not you. This is Satan speaking. In fact, here's the problem. You're putting your own selfish priorities ahead of what God wants to do." And sometimes when we're dealing with grief and we're dealing with something we just don't want to have to deal with, we go into denial, we get angry, but sometimes our priorities kind of get a little skewed. And that's what happened for Peter here. And so the question did we go blank? There we are. Hey, how can I keep God's concerns, God's priorities from being overshadowed by my own selfishness, by my own pride and the things that I want? Say, as a Christian, it's like, "I want to follow you, God. I want to do your will. But I also kind of want to do my thing." Remember this, the individuality thing that we were talking about? How we go our own way? It's like, "God, I know what you're saying, but I want to do this." How can I, in the midst of understanding that there is a need for God to be doing some things in my life that sometimes aren't comfortable or maybe even challenging to me, how can I keep God's concerns from being overshadowed by my own selfishness and my own concerns? So there was this necessity of the cross. Jesus says, I must go. This is a requirement because sin is in the world and sin can only be eliminated and purified and by the shedding of blood, and I'm the one that has to die for that. He said, it is a necessity that I go in Jerusalem. Next chapter over, in chapter 17, what's happening here, now they go up on this mountain, and there is this time where now Jesus, in a very real and physical way, is appears before his disciples as the Christ. I mean, it says in the first part of chapter 17, he was transfigured before them, verse 2, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter, again, is in awe. It's like, wow, we have just seen an amazing sight. He truly is the Messiah. He truly is the Son of God. Because that's Moses over there. That's Elijah he's talking to. And I've always like, how did you recognize Moses and Elijah? There's got to be something that was familiar. Because for Peter and the rest of the disciples, these are names in their history. It's not like they spent time in their presence. But yet they were recognizable as Moses and Elijah. And our teacher is having a conversation with him. Wow. This is truly something special. And so they have this amazing experience. And then Jesus once again in verse 22 says this. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. Or to be betrayed in the hands of men. And they'll kill him. And on the third day he'll be raised up. And says they were deeply distressed. What I want us to look at now is this idea that there's expectations that come with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, this is what I expect is going to happen. This is what I'm anticipating is going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men and they are going to kill me. And reminding them once again, this is what is waiting for me in Jerusalem. So the expectancy of the cross, or maybe expectancy and the cross, probably a little bit more so, because part of the problem is that they were expecting this conquering king. Many were, even among his disciples, were thinking, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and maybe all this talk of being killed is not really going to happen. Maybe Jesus is actually going to come in and deal with these Romans and deal with the oppression that we're dealing with here now. And maybe his kingdom will actually be established the way we see in Scripture. In fact, in Jeremiah 23, one of the messianic passages, one of the passages in the Old Testament that pointed to the coming Messiah, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land." See, there are many devout Jews today who are not yet Christians, are not followers of Jesus as we are, who absolutely are waiting for this to happen still. They're waiting for the Messiah to come as the reigning king who will then deal wisely and justly and righteously with all people and with the nation. See, there was this expectation that the Messiah would be a conquering king. He would come in with might and with force and would establish an earthly kingdom. And there was so much rumbling. Is Jesus the one? So when the people were raising up their hands and praising and saying, "Hosanna, God save us. We recognize you, Jesus, as potentially that one who is going to come and reign now." They were expecting this conquering king. But Jesus keeps saying, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed." What they got and said, they encountered a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, going back to that passage, in verses 3 through 5, it describes Jesus this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Because with his wounds we're healed. And then in verse 6, what we saw earlier, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord laid upon him our sins. This is also a messianic passage that a lot of those that are not yet Christians in the Jewish faith don't see Jesus this way. They were expecting a conquering king, and what they received instead was a suffering servant, someone who would take on the sins of the world and take on the punishment for sinfulness. And so as it says here in verse 23, when they killed him, they were dealing with these deep emotions, and they were distressed. They were deeply, greatly distressed. One of the things that when we're dealing with this idea of someone that we care about is going to be taken from us, obviously depression is one of those stages of grief that we go through. And the disciples were no different in that regard. Remember, their rabbi, their teacher, their leader says, I'm going to die. Peter acted with denial and anger, but for the most part, after a while, it's like, this is depressing. This is distressing. I don't know how to deal with it. And we need to be willing to examine how these kind of things impact us emotionally. You know, for us men, sometimes we're often accused of not being in touch with our emotions, being aware of how things impact us. And so what ends up happening sometimes for me anyway, I may just snap out and lash out and say something quick or hurtful because I don't realize how circumstances are affecting my emotions and thus my relationship with my family or others. You know, so when we're dealing with some of these things, it's looking at how am I being impacted by this? Psalm 42 says this, why are you downcast? The psalmist is like, why are you so down and depressed, my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. There is hope for us. When we're dealing with these deep-seated emotions, just to remind myself, I need to continue to trust in God. Trust in him with all of my heart. And don't lean on what I understand. That God is available when all the questions and all the expectations are flipped upside down. And it's not what I wanted or not what I thought was going to happen. When God is showing me a different perspective, his will, how I respond to that is what enables us to remember God is still there. I can hope in him. I can trust him even when the circumstances around me don't make sense. So that's the question, that when these disappointment times strike, what is it that helps me trust him more? Is it spending time in his word? Is it spending time in fellowship with other believers? The accountability and the encouragement that comes with that? When I am dealing with these distressing times, these times of disappointment, these times when my expectations are flipped upside down, I know intellectually God is there. God can be trusted. I can place my hope in God. What helps me get there instead of staying down in this pit of distress and despair and depression? Now, I know clinically sometimes, you know, there are some people that need, you know, treatment and help and all that as well to deal with depression. Some of the recent articles, some NBA players have written very openly about some of their mental health struggles over the years and commended for it, absolutely. Because sometimes we just don't want to deal with the fact that I need help, whether it is from doctors or whether it's from Scripture, whether it's from the body of Christ. It's just understanding that, yeah, it's okay to cry out and say, help. God, save me. Hosanna, I need help. So what is it that helps you when those kinds of times of disappointment strike? The last time Jesus tells his disciples and reminds them that he's going to die, he says this in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. He says, okay, we're going up to Jerusalem. We are now going. We're going there. And I am going to be condemned to death. I will be delivered to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked and flogged and all this. But I'll be raised on the third day. And for some reason, that last part they always forget. They're overcome with the idea that my teacher is going to be killed. My teacher is going to die. Why are we even going to Jerusalem if you know this is going to happen? And it comes back to the fact that there is this reality that again, the necessity of the cross was there because sin has entered the world and there needs to be atonement for that sin. Expectations are being what they are, and sometimes they're flipped upside down, but at some point reality hits and it is a done deal. It is going to happen, and that's what the disciples are dealing with here. And it's a point where you finally accept the Father's will. Jesus had, in fact, in John chapter 10, he says this: for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I could take it up again. And no one takes it from me. And I love this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I do this willingly. I do this because it's what I want to do. I accept that God the Father has established this path for me. And I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. And this I've received because my Father has given me that. You know, we look at the passage of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his humanity says, I don't want to deal with the suffering. I don't want to deal with the pain. I don't want to deal with death. It is a bitter cup. Father, if it's possible that this cup would pass from me, I would love that. My humanity wants that, but my divinity says, your will be done. I'm going to do what you've sent me to do. I'm going to accomplish the mission that you've laid out before me. And I do this willingly, not out of compulsion or a sense of obligation, but because I am choosing to accept your will. And that is so hard for us sometimes, to accept the Father's will. But Jesus sets an example, says, I do this of my own accord. I do this willingly. I accept the Father's will. And then what we see is that he is accomplishing the Father's will. Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He appears to these two disciples that are leaving Jerusalem, going back to their town. And he asks this question, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And so he says, from the beginning, from Moses and all of the prophets, he goes through and talks to them about what the Bible says, what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. And he teaches them along the way. Because the path that Jesus was on to be that sacrifice, to die, was laid out in those Old Testament Scriptures. And he accomplished that which the Father had established for him. But what's interesting is immediately after that declaration, starting in verse 20 and following, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, their mom comes up and says to Jesus, can my two sons, where are they going to sit? Can one sit at the right hand and one at the left hand in your kingdom? Since you're telling us the reality of the cross, you're going to die and you're going to go establish your kingdom, can my sons have these seats of honor? And I'm always amazed that, wow, that's highly inappropriate. Here, your son's teacher says he's going to die, and he's doing this willingly, and the first thing that you think of is, what's in it for me? What's in it for my kids? What, you know, again, we talk about losing sight of God's concerns versus my own concerns, God's priorities over my selfish priorities. It's like, what are you thinking, woman? Mom? It's just, but you know, sometimes as parents, we want the best for our kids, and we will do anything, and if it means, you know, talking to their boss or talking to their teacher, okay, we'll do it. But he's like, no, this isn't the question. This is not the question we should be asking. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. This is after the Holy Spirit's coming, after Pentecost, and he's preaching, and he's telling them about Jesus, whom he crucified, and here's what they're asking. What should we do then? What are we to do with the reality that Jesus died on a cross for our sins? What are we supposed to do with that? Not who's going to sit where, and who's going to get glory, and who's going to be in the kingdom, but what is it that we are to do? And said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Accept what Jesus did, his sacrifice, the reality of the cross. Accept that. The appropriate question is like, what do we do? So for us as Christians, it's like, okay, God, what is your will for my life? What would you have me do? And for those that are yet to know Christ, the question I think is like, who's Jesus Christ to me? I think when we talk about the reality of the cross, not talk about my selfish needs or my concerns, but who is Jesus? Because that's a question that we all ultimately need to wrestle with. Who is Jesus Christ? Is the cross just an instrument of torture and execution? Or is it a sign of hope and grace and forgiveness? Because it all centers around Jesus Christ. The celebration of Jesus entering Jerusalem, you know, those folks didn't know what was going to happen at the end of the week. But his disciples did. They were told that Jesus is going to die. And they had to wrestle with that. And they had to deal with denial and anger and even with depression and in this case almost that bargaining. It's like, okay, well, if it's going to happen, can we have this instead? But at some point there in grief there's acceptance. At some point there's a sense where, okay, this is my new normal. And the disciples went through that all through that week. And after the after the death and the crucifixion, and even immediately after the resurrection, it's like, wow, this is a new normal. That's acceptance. Acceptance that this time of Hosanna, yeah, there's a shadow that's over this week. And we as Christians know that. We're going to come together on Maundy, Thursday, and celebrate Passover, celebrate the Lord's Supper and his declaration of a new covenant. And we're going to look on Good Friday of the suffering, the shadows that we deal with because of the cross, all so that we can remember the celebration of his resurrection on Sunday. See, this is the reality that we get to deal with. But who is Jesus Christ? So here's some points as we close in these questions. I just need to align my priorities with God's priorities. You know, as I'm dealing with the necessity of what God has done, am I more concerned about what he wants for my life, or am I more concerned about what I want? And then trying to align those things to be consistent with God's priorities is one of the ways that I can let the shadow of the cross be something that helps me continue to grow in Christ-likeness. The other thing is, in the midst of the changing circumstances, to just trust God more. Our lives are going to continue to just evolve and change, and we're going to be in different places and different emotional states and all of these things. But in the midst of that, just to keep trusting God. And if it means spending more time in prayer, spending more time in his word, spending more time with the body of Christ, let me just trust God more. And the final thing is this. Like Jesus, accept and seek to accomplish whatever God's will is for my life. As he reveals that to us, as he unfolds that before us, to accept that and then strive my very best to accomplish that. Not for my glory and not for people to say, oh, what a wonderful thing that Pastor Jay's done or what you've done, but so that God would be glorified. Because when it was all said and done, yeah, Jesus died and he sacrificed himself. But as he was raised from the dead, it was all for the glory of God. It was all because this was God's will and this was God's plan, so that mankind could be redeemed and have a relationship with him again. As we close in prayer, I really just encourage you to, we're going to end our service now, and just to consider who is Jesus Christ. As we enter Holy Week and consider the celebrations that are to come, renew afresh who Christ is in your life. What does he mean for you? Are you a follower who's seeking God's will? Are you someone who's still wrestling with the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? It's a question that I think even for us Christians, it's always good to ask from time to time. So would you stand, and we'll be dismissed in prayer.